Cheers, Rob. Let me pray for you, Andy, and pray for us. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the very great privilege of being able to gather together. And the first thing being to open your word and to delve into it, to have it explained to us and to explore its implications. And we pray, Father, you would help us grasp its meaning. We pray that the Spirit would be at work illuminating your word, such that we who are slow and stupid and stubborn may understand its import and may be moved to respond to it with both faith and repentance. Father, we pray that you'd help Andy now to teach us, and we pray that we would be responsive in the way that you would have us do. Please accomplish your purpose, we pray, in our lives. Father, thank you for this time. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I think we're in 2 Corinthians, yeah?
That's it. Chapter 10.
Funny when you have to start I, Paul, isn't it? Because I'm not Paul, but here we go. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's every area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Thanks a lot, Rob. Well, you don't need me to tell you that power and authority are big red button issues, aren't they? They're with huge confusion around them. For lots of people, power and authority are always suspect and usually harmful. So a lot of people, you'll know this, if they've been on the receiving end of authority, if that's usually been their experience to be on the receiving end, and if they've seen a lot of abuse of power, then they'll find anything that sounds like authority in the church, they're going to run a mile. And yet at the same time, there's this kind of love-hate thing. So at the same time, there's a strange kind of love of power and authority in some areas. So we do naturally find power and authority quite attractive and dazzling, certainly to have it, but even to be around it. When it's called effectiveness, then I think we like power. When it's power that's there to keep us safe or to keep us well-fed or entertained, you know, we'll happily submit to a whole load of rules if those things are threatened. And one of the reasons the church is despised is actually because it seems to have so little power and authority and influence and effectiveness to deliver the kind of stuff that everyone really cares about, being safe and fed and entertained. And I think this chapter is a great shot of truth on what is real power and authority. What is real power and authority, particularly in gospel ministry? How should that be exercised? And it's a useful corrective because we're constantly going to be facing that pull away, that draw away to a worldly pattern of power and authority, as these guys were in Corinth. So what's the issue in Corinth? Verse 2, I'm reading from the NIV. Verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So that's the issue. Does Paul operate according to the standards of the world? Literally, as the ESV has it, does he walk according to the flesh? Which seems, at one point, it sounds like that is a bizarre accusation to Paul. I mean, Paul is the guy who's all about walking according to the Spirit, isn't he? You know, if you're trying to think of the least worldly person after the Lord Jesus, you know, it's got to be Paul. And yet, this is why the people in Corinth are thinking that about Paul. Verse 10 gives us a bit more of exactly what they're saying. So verse 10, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So that's what the opposition is saying. Paul is all bark and no bite. This isn't a spirit-filled ministry. This is just a man who's writing these pompous, harsh letters. He's like he's firing out these punchy tweets. But when you see him in person, he's pathetic. Now, you know, why are they saying that? Well, it could be they're saying this out of cynicism. So it's like we can see through Paul's spiritual language and we can see through that and we see that there's just an angry writer who in person is timid and shy. There's just a person of flesh there. That could be why they're saying it's sort of cynicism. It could be that they're saying it out of charismaticism or sort of super spirituality. So it could be that they're comparing him with themselves and they're saying, we're the ones who have real spiritual power. And when we speak, it's not like how Paul speaks. Everybody knows there's authority when we speak and people fall over and they roll in the aisles and there's a real work of the Spirit happening. Now, you know, we might hear that and, I'm tempted to just think, you know, that's just a stupid kind of argument to throw at Paul. You know, he's just that it's quite easy to dismiss these guys. But then I think a bit more and I think actually maybe I can judge people's ministries just like that. So I can be cynical and I can think I can see through someone's ministry and I can see through it as just a function of their personality, that it's just a fleshly thing. So I might say, well, or I might think to myself, you know, that person is, you know, that pastor, he's just so full of joy. He's always positive, he's always happy because he comes from that country or that part of the world where it's always sunny. Or I might say, you know, that person is such a great evangelist because he's such an extrovert. He's just such an extrovert. You can see how that works. Or I might think that person has got a real gravity to what they say because they've got such a good, deep sort of radio voice. I wish I had that. And it is stupid, but I can do that. I'm basically just seeing a ministry, seeing through it in a cynical way as just a function of the flesh and personality. Or I can judge people's lack of spiritual power. So in a sort of charismatic-sized kind of way. So I might look at someone's preaching and think, well, you know, if that guy was really full of the Spirit, you know, he'd sound a bit more passionate. There'd be a bit more volume there. He'd look a bit more like John Piper. Surely he'd be kind of, you know, I don't think that guy's really spiritually powerful because he's just, you know, he just seems so kind of dull and dry. So I think I can do it too. But Paul says here, and I think this is the point of this chapter, you need to change your thinking about that. We need to change our thinking. We need to have a mind shift. In chapter 7, Paul was driving at heart change. So he's saying you need to feel differently. in chapters 8 and 9, his purpose is he's driving at behavior change. So flowing out of heart change, but he really wants them to like put their finger, you know, put their hands in their pockets and actually come up with the cash. In chapter 10, he's driving at thinking, at mind shift on the issues of power and authority. So verse 10, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, apparently, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think. It's their thinking that's a problem, who think, who reason, whose logic is that we live by the standards of this world. So I've got 4 points. First is this, the gentleness of Christ that warns. So in chapter 5, Paul has said he was Christ's ambassador and that God was making his appeal through him. And now he appeals by the humility and gentleness of Christ, which is beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's just worth stopping on just on those words, isn't it? I mean, the humility and gentleness of Christ. You know, Christ is many things, and he is all those things maximally at the same time. And two of the things he is gentle and humble of heart. That's why he became man. That's why he took the position of a servant. That's why he humbled himself to death on a cross. That's why he runs after sinners. He runs after his enemies. He runs after people who've rejected him again and again. And he begs them to come to the feast, to come to, you know, why should a king beg? It's a ridiculous idea. Why should the king of the universe beg people? But he does. Christ appeals, and Paul here appeals, and Christ is appealing through him. He appeals, he begs. Paul's opponents in Corinth have been mistaking Paul's gentleness for timidity and weakness. But Paul says, no, it's the gentleness of Christ. And, you know, we mustn't be surprised if gentleness is mistaken for weakness. Sometimes it might be that we're being weak. It might be that we're being cowardly. I'm sure that's been the case for me in the past. But Christ's gentleness was mistaken for weakness and for failure. And we're supposed to look like him and lead like him. And that will often mean being misunderstood. But then Paul goes on to explain that this gentleness is a restraint of power. It's not the absence of power. So verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. So the reason why Paul's letters are often severe, and then his presence is often not severe when he turns up, is because that's how warnings are supposed to work. If the warning works, then he doesn't have to be severe. Paul doesn't want to have to be tough with them in person. The father doesn't want to have to discipline his children. Christ doesn't want to have to discipline his church. He will if he has to, but he doesn't want to because he loves them, and he'd far rather they were drawn to him willingly. So he warns. God warns. I mean, you see that all the way through the Old Testament. God is so slow to anger. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds and hundreds of years. And some people at the time took that for laxness, didn't they? They said, yeah, God's never going to turn up and judge. And it's a bit like that here. Paul is clear. We will be bold and sharp when we come if we need to, but I'd rather do this now by appealing to you now, by warning you. So Calvin says on this passage, it's the duty of a good pastor to allure his sheep peacefully and kindly, that they may allow themselves to be governed rather than to constrain them by violence. Severity, it is true, I acknowledge, sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness and persevere in it so long as the hearer shows himself tractable. Severity must be the last resort. As far as we can, we draw men rather than drive them. However, when it is time to act with severity, after we have found on trial being made that allurements and mildness have no good effect, we shall do it with reluctance, but still determined to do it. Otherwise, then it will not be moderation nor mildness of temper, but criminal cowardice. Does that make sense? So he's saying, we do go first and foremost for gentleness. severity is the last resort, but then if it comes to it, then there will be severity, and not to at that point is cowardice. I think this is Perks's point about shot selection, really. You know, it's the flexing your leadership style. And it's all governed by the gentleness of Christ, lovingly restraining power, wanting to draw people. But there is power there. And then that comes on to the next bit. Secondly, there is real divine power that demolishes, captures, and punishes. So verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. So Paul's opponents, they thought there was no real power in Paul's ministry, that it was just bluster and then timidity. But Paul says there is real power operating in this ministry to demolish, capture, and punish. So they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. So the demolition is of strongholds, which is then explained as arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So he doesn't demolish people. He doesn't pull down people. You see that even in this passage where he's challenging his opponents, but he's doing it in an extremely restrained way in what he says about them. He attacks their arguments, their philosophy of ministry, but not so much them. He attacks the wisdom of the world. And he does that, and you see this all the way through his letters. He does it with the gospel. That is what destroys the wisdom of the wise, that overpowers human strength through the weak word of the cross. So there's power to demolish, and there's also power to capture, to make every thought obedient to Christ. And again, you see that Paul doing that all through his letters, and he presumably did it, you know, face to face in his ministry as well. He takes a thought like wisdom or power or glory, and he doesn't just destroy it. He shows how it is fulfilled in Christ. He brings it into alignment with Christ. And I think this is the verse, that end of verse 5. I think it's often used either in terms of personal piety, so taking captive every thought that goes through your head to make it obedient to Christ, or it's done in relation to theories of apologetics and cultural engagement. So you need to examine worldviews and show how they're subversively fulfilled in Christ. And, you know, both those things are true. But in the context here, I think Paul's is talking about Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church, which certainly had an evangelistic edge, as there always was when Paul was interacting with the church. But this is particularly about capturing ideas in the church and bending them to obedience to Christ. So just to give a couple of examples. So there's the idea floating around your church that we should be a community. Well, that is right, but that idea is, you know, it's undefined. It means different things to different people. For some people, it means we shouldn't worry too much about evangelism. We just need to concentrate on loving one another, by which we actually mean being loved and being comfortable. So we need to capture that idea and say, yes, community, yes. But gospel-shaped community is going to be uncomfortable and outward-looking. Or imagine the idea is floating around your church that we need to be doctrinally sound. Well, that's right, but what we don't want is doctrine for the sake of it, or doctrine so we can look down on other churches, or doctrine expressed in churchy language and no one can understand, or doctrine that somehow lost connection with a first love for Christ himself. So we capture that idea and we say, yes, doctrine, but doctrine which is about obedience to Christ. It's all about him and actual obedience to him. And then there's power to punish, verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I think part of that is that punishment flows out of proclamation of the gospel. So it's just a function of proclaiming the gospel. So Jesus says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Or, you know, John 20, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So When we simply proclaim the gospel, we are saying, if you reject this, the wrath of God remains on you. But there's probably a bit more to it here, that there's an actual implication of church discipline. This actual church, which is the enactment on earth of that divine judgment in a provisional way, in a way that is seeking to bring people back. And Paul has clearly been happy to do that. Paul has clearly put people outside the church into the realm of Satan before, and he's willing to do that again. And he has the power, there's the power in the gospel and in his mandate to do that. I was talking to a church planter in North London who I've got to know, and his plant went for about sort of a year, 18 months, and then it failed pretty in quite a spectacular way. And there was plenty of people. He was great at kind of drawing people. There was good gospel preaching, but there was no distinction between the church and outsiders. And people got very confused who was the church and who wasn't the church. There was no expectations. It ended up with basically his house full of drunk people who thought that they were having a party, and they thought they were Christian. They thought this was church. This was the after party after church, and it was just carnage, and he had to close it down. And he'll tell anyone who listens that he wished he'd spent more time thinking about church discipline and membership and all those issues. I then notice the end of verse 6, it finishes with "your obedience is complete." So, which is a strange kind of phrase, but I think as soon as he starts talking about church discipline, he wants to say something like, but in your case, I'm sure of better things, like the writer to the Hebrews says. It's constant, it's mixed back in with a gentleness and a positive concern and expectation towards them. But the point is that there's divine power in Paul's gospel ministry to bring thoughts and people to obedience to Christ. And the opponents couldn't see that. It didn't look like a powerful ministry, because it was a ministry of reasoning from the scriptures about Christ. It was a ministry of the weak word of the cross. It didn't look powerful. And his opponent said his speaking amounts to nothing. But they were wrong. It does amount to something. It was about simple words, but backed up by massive divine power. And if that's your ministry, be encouraged. It's simple. It doesn't look impressive, but there's massive divine power there. And also authority. So third point, there is real authority from Christ to build up. Verse 8. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Paul's opponents were saying, Paul goes on about his authority as an apostle, but he's just trying to frighten you. It's a power play. There's no real authority there. But Paul says there is real authority in his ministry, and that there are two aspects to that, two marks of true authority. It's from Christ and it's for building up. So it's from Christ. Ken Van Hooser has written that book, Biblical Authority After Babel, and I've only read half a chapter, so I can't claim to have read the whole thing, but the point that I got from that was that authority is authorization. Authority is authorization. It's always derivative from God's authority. We don't really have any authority in ourselves. It comes from the Lord. It's authorized for a particular purpose. We're authorized in certain ways with certain limits. So the authority of the pastor is, it's no less and no more than as it is given by Christ. No less in that this is the authority of Christ. That is massive authority. But no more in the sense that it has to be in accordance with as it's been given by Christ, according with his written authorization, the word of God. So if we try and bind people's conscience with something that is not in the Bible, that is illegitimate. That is not true authority. But if we direct people to do what Christ has said and pastor them in a way that he has said he wants them to be pastored, then we have the whole authority of heaven behind that. So it's from Christ and it's for building up, which I think is so helpful, because in a culture where authority is always suspect, is always seen as harmful, is showing that authority is not intrinsically a harmful, abusive thing. I had a Kenyan pastor friend who used to love quoting 2 Samuel 23. You know, David's last words in 2 Samuel 23, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. Is that beautiful? Like the, you know, we don't see a lot of sun at the moment, do we? But, you know, when sun comes up in the morning, that, and there's no clouds, that is beautiful, isn't it? When the rain falls and brings life from the earth. Authority exercised rightly brings blessing. That is Christ's rule. That's, you know, that 2 Samuel 23 is really about Christ, isn't it? That is how he rules. He blesses. But it's all true authority. You know, wouldn't it be great to see that modelled in our homes, in our churches, an authority that brings light and refreshment and life and builds people up? I mean, just to give a very practical, mundane example, and again, sort of nick it from Perks, really. When we're setting up structures in the church so that people are engaged and evangelised and established and equipped, or even if you don't use E's or use M's or F's or whatever it is, to do that is going to involve an exercise of authority. But you're doing that not because you've read it in the trellis in the vine or whatever it is, but because it's in the Bible. You really believe these are things that Christ wants to happen in his church. These are for the building up of people. And so you have to exercise authority to put that in place, but that is to build people up. It builds up. There is real authority from Christ to build up. And don't be ashamed of that. Paul says he's not ashamed of that. And finally, there is a limit of a God-given field of gospel labour. And this is verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And notice all the language of measure and limits. So verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. And the point is that power and authority are only to be exercised within particular limits. We've already talked about the fact that it needs to be limited by the authorization of the word of Christ. And here Paul adds that it's also limited by the sphere of service that he's been given by God. So again, there's the idea that authority is derivative, it's given by God, but also that it's tied to gospel labour in one way. So verse 14, we're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we'd not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. So Paul's gospel labour amongst them gives him the right to boast in them, and implicitly also the right to get involved in their lives, the right to warn them and correct them and rebuke them and discipline them. And in some ways he had that right already as an apostle. He could write to them from wherever, he doesn't have to have been to them. But this is giving him an extra right as a pastor. This is why he's not walking away from the church despite all their problems. This is why he's jealous for them, as it says in the next chapter, with a parental kind of jealousy, because he was the one who brought them to life. He and his co-workers labored over them for 18 months, preaching and teaching them. And that labor and the quality of that gospel labor is the basis, in one sense, for this sphere of service. So a simple application, you know, let's stick to pastoring our own church. First and foremost, labour at preaching Christ there, devoting ourselves to those people, tying ourselves to them. And through doing that, we do win the right to speak to them in a deep and direct way, to rejoice with them, to boast in them, to mourn with them, to pastor them. And that will lead outwards in mission. So there's a sort of double dynamic here. Verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. So there's a narrowness here. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. So there's an outward broadening focus as well. So it's about not getting distracted or ambitious in getting involved in other people's fields and their ministries. And yet it's not an endlessly inward focus either, because the gospel ministry will grow a mission-minded church that wants to be sending people out and reaching the nations. So let's pray that we would have this sort of power, this sort of authority in our ministries. Verse 17 says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Lord God, we pray that we would have a ministry that you would commend, that might not look powerful or impressive in the eyes of men at all, but that you would be happy with, who you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that it would be a ministry that is one flowing with the humility and gentleness of Christ. I pray that there would be a real power from you by the gospel to demolish strongholds, to bring things to obedience to Christ. I pray that there would be a true authority that is exercised in a right way. I pray that we would be devoted to preaching Christ and discipling his people for his sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Andy, great stuff. Comments, queries, questions, observations to Andy for the benefit of the rest of us?
Just a question, really. thank you. That was really, really, really helpful in terms of practical, very kind of loads of stuff in there that I want to take away and think about. I met with one of our guys this week, actually yesterday, I think it was. And he's, you know, I felt like he was drifting away and not really getting involved and not wanting relationship with people, working instead of coming to church and that kind of thing. And it strikes me that it's hard to do gentleness when you haven't spent all that much time with someone. For whatever reason, maybe for their choice, they haven't really been spending time with you, because your first meeting is kind of a tough one, isn't it? So that's just one of the things that struck me. And a question really is, how do we get that right?
So you're saying where there's been a lack of amount of time spent together, so there isn't that kind of relational capital to work with?
Yeah, it often is the case, isn't it, that people have distanced themselves and then further down the line we need to have a conversation with them in order to bring them back. And I think the fact that you haven't been spending any time with them means that relational side of things, that capital, you haven't actually got, because there's this distance, there's this kind of so it is, unless you go way, way back, it's harder to sort of reestablish that and to show love and gentleness towards them in that first conversation.
And would that be sort of someone he'd think of as sort of, they would think of themselves as pretty core, or would they be sort of, they would think of themselves as pretty much on the fringe, and you would as well?
They were core. They were sort of like going for it, and then kind of March last year, in terms of lockdown and that kind of thing, since then it's been drift and not really being around.
Yeah, I mean, I'm glad that the New Testament does give us letters, doesn't it, which suggests that there was a lot of time when people were distanced from each other, couldn't communicate face to face, and had to send kind of warnings and encouragements and pleadings by word, by text, you know, which is quite a kind of a fitting kind of encouraging thing, isn't it, at the moment. Perks, I don't know if you have some wisdom on that.
Rob, you've identified both the problem and the solution, in the sense that it is time, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, pastoral ministry is so ineffective. I mean, it's so inefficient. I mean, it's just the amount of time to get stuff happening. And it's why church planting is easy in principle and very easy on paper, but very difficult in practice, because it involves people and they're a pain. But it is time. Time makes the difference. And so I think my problem is I want to solve everything immediately, and I want to solve everything in one go. And one helpful observation of my characteristic ministry activity was, so one person pointed out, I don't think you're taking it seriously, because if you think you can solve my problem in one meeting, hearing it for the first time, you are by implication telling me I'm a Muppet, and I, you know, and therefore they didn't feel listened to. And I thought that was really helpful, actually. The other thing I thought I've learned and am learning, and I'm not very good at it yet, is just the power of questions. To draw, you know, in as well as I do, people like icebergs, you know, 6/7 of what I'm like, I rarely reveal. But there's something about questions that reveals what's going on underneath. So you only get to see, you know, sort of 1/7 of me, the bit I'm happy to present. There's a whole load of stuff underneath, and questions gets that stuff out of it. So it's learning how to ask the right kinds of questions, which just go deep and in one sense, encourage people out of themselves. And I think there is real value in doing that. Because it means, A, they feel understood and listened to. It probably means we're in a better position then to get it. In other words, we're providing, we've understood what the issue is, we're in a better position to begin to think about what the solution might be, rather than solving the problem we think is there that actually isn't. And so, look, I think you're right. I think face-to-face contact is preferable, but I think it's worth the hard yards of finding time with people. And I think probably setting out at the beginning an expectation, do you know what? I don't think this is going to be an easy fix for us, but I'm committed to you and I love you and I'm happy to go the distance on this. So, you know, look, this is probably going to be one of a number of conversations, and I'll go and I'll reflect and you'll do the same and we'll come back to it. But it's worth it, isn't it? I mean, it's worth it. You don't want to see that guy walk away, and actually you want to do is see him walking tall in church, contributing and so on. We're in the people business. Cool.
I think
all right, Andy, thank you very much.
Accidentally, we did arrange to sort of, you know, make a regular fixture. So when I approached him, I said, you know, when is your day off? When do you get time off? And he said Monday or Tuesday. So I said, you know, let's meet for a coffee every week. So we are set to meet every Monday or Tuesday, depending on his schedule. So which meant that first conversation wasn't the last. It didn't feel like the last. You know, we were able to, you know, to build on that.
Keep praying. I mean, that's the other reminder, isn't it? That, you know, his issues are not going to be solved by your pastoral care genius, aren't they? In one sense, they're going to be, his issue is going to be solved by the Lord. And so pray. Right. Good stuff. All right, let's move on a bit. All gone. Was that desiring Nick's hand up there?
I'm sorry. There's just one thing that I would love to hear a bit more about, if we can have 2 minutes. Is that all right? It's that idea of not attacking the person, not trying to demolish the person, but the thinking, the reasoning. I've been listening to a lot of stuff about Steve Timmis recently, because I used to be involved in Crowded House stuff, although not directly with Steve. And one thing that keeps coming up is how he would use spiritual categories to essentially attack people. He would use gospel language to show how they were personally failing to grasp the gospel or whatever it is. I was just wondering, does anyone have any experience of how to do that well? How you correct people who are doing stuff, they themselves are doing stuff that's wrong or unhelpful, but how you attack the thinking or the principle rather than the person? Does anyone have it? Because it sounds simple in theory, but has anyone got any experience of how you do that in practice?
I don't think we've really got time to unpack that, but I think it's helpful to raise that, Nick. And I think you're right that we've got to be very, very cautious to start throwing around labels, which are basically saying you're not a Christian if you X, Y, Z, or those guys are, it's a false gospel. Those guys are, they don't have the spirit. That's a completely worldly way of doing things. You know, whatever. Yeah, as you say, there are categories that we can throw around, which are sometimes appropriate and occasionally have to be used. But you've got to be very careful before you start writing people off. And I think Paul's pretty cautious to do that. I mean, he does sometimes. But here he seems to be saying, well, you know, you say you have Christ. Right? No, fair enough. You know, I do have Christ as well. You know, I'm a Christian as well. He doesn't say, like, those guys don't have Christ. He might occasionally say that. But do you know what I mean? He's like, test yourself and see if you have Christ. I think we just got to be careful throwing around kind of loaded judgments. But we should move on.
I mean, I've been greatly helped by the CCEF, Biblical Counselling UK stuff. The more familiar we are with that, the more proficient we're likely to be in a gospel-centred, gentle, restorative ministry that looks to build people up rather than bring people down. So I want to commend all of that stuff to you. I think you probably know that one already. But yeah, perhaps one or two other things to say in due course.